and change my address. I don't live in Burlington. Lovely little city. And some great Christians down there. But we drove back to be able to keep our appointment here tonight. We had a very blessed time around the Word there, the Christian Life Conference. These are days when we hear considerable on the subject of renewal. There are plans made. There are articles written. There are sermons preached. And many other items that hopefully might contribute to spiritual renewal. Driving along the highway at times, we will see a great white banner with red or black letters on the banner announcing a revival. Presumably, services are being held in one of the churches. I'd like to say tonight that the kind of renewal that will benefit the assemblies the most is a spiritual renewal. You cannot schedule a spiritual renewal. You cannot schedule a revival. Calendars do not lend themselves to planning for a revival. A revival comes to believers as a result of the sovereign movements of a great God. And this God looks for the preparation of heart and mind. He looks for spiritual ingredients. And those ingredients are not necessarily numerous, but they are basic. And tonight, I would like to deal with what I believe personally to be necessary for a spiritual renewal, whether in the individual or in the assembly life. Now, I'm going to turn to a threadbare passage. You're going to say that you have heard everything that is to be said about it. That may be true. What I'm going to say tonight is old to most of us. But I believe that what we need to do is to begin to practice what we've heard for years and to put into action what we believe in our own hearts to be the plan of God for renewal. Now, half of the message I'm planning for tonight and half here tomorrow night. And it's just too much for one evening, and so we plan to use the time period for our ministry here over the weekend for that in part. This old threadbare passage is Romans chapter 12. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I would like to read verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. If you were to look at this entire chapter of 21 verses, you could really plan the chapter after the similitude of what we commonly call a step pyramid. A pyramid with a broad base and then a shorter block indented, and then another and another, and a smaller, of course, at the top. There is only one step pyramid in the archaeological ruins. To the best of our knowledge, it is in Saqqara in Upper Egypt. But you know what we're talking about, that kind of a pyramid. I look at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter as the great foundation stone at the base of the pyramid, and that everything in verses 3 to 21 is built upon that foundation. No matter how much we desire to practice 3 through 21 and to do it in such a way that would magnify God and bless the assembly, and lead us into a spiritual experience, No matter how much we may desire the truth of those verses, 3 to 21, we cannot experience them until we have experienced the truths of verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 are foundational because these verses have to do with the believer's attitude toward the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3 has to do with the believer's attitude toward himself. But you know as well as I do that the believer's attitude shall never be correct concerning himself until it is correct concerning the Lordship of Christ. We will always overthink our importance or underthink it. We will never be on target if we do not know the truths of the Lordship of Christ. Verses 4 and 5 have to do with the believer's attitudes toward other members of the body of Christ. And it's axiomatic to say that our attitudes toward other Christians will never be right until we know the truth of verses 1 and 2. The Lordship of Christ will determine our conduct with respect to other believers. And if you will look carefully at verses 6 to 8, you will notice a number of gifts for ministry, and they are wonderful gifts. I think they are important to the body of Christ, and yet they will never achieve their greatest impact upon the church until they are practiced or used in conjunction with the Lordship, with the believer's understanding of the Lordship of Christ. And look at those wonderful verses 9 to 21. They are, if you please, spiritual graces. Oh, how many I've never counted. But they are many, and they are important. Spiritual graces. Oh, some people prefer the gifts to the graces. And yet, both are important, but neither shall know in practice their real importance apart from our understanding of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So therefore I believe that the Church of God tonight needs to think afresh on the Lordship of Christ. We have a much greater likelihood of spiritual renewal if we honor His Lordship. And we can publicize and we can create all kinds of materials having to do with that subject. But if our attitude fundamentally as believers is not inwardly correct concerning the Lordship of Christ, we might just as well as save our money. Because God is not going to lower the price. God will not lower the value of spiritual renewal just to satisfy a program. Our God gives His best to those who honor the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I mean honor it and practice it and hold it dear and precious in their lives and labors. Now looking at this first verse, I begin to get some idea as to what God demands with respect to the Lordship of Christ. And why is this so important? Today we have much doctrine. Sometimes we lack a sense of duty. We don't translate the doctrine into Christian experience. We have our battle maps. We know how to attack a subject. We know how to lay out a program. And we know how to attack the public, especially the Christians we're interested in, and gain their support. But we have our battle maps and we know the strategy, and yet most of us have never been to battle. We talk a great game, but we've never known the impact of the game. And we major in creeds, but our lives are not strictly gripped by our doctrines. We demand them of others, but we lower the standards sometimes for ourselves. We deal in terms of negatives. Don't do this. Don't do that. But we miss the joy of practicing positive Christian living. Now, what's the answer to this? In my judgment, the answer is a recognition of the absolute lordship of Christ in the life and in the life of the assembly. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, isn't it wonderful that God would use terms like that? I beseech you. God has something to give to us. Not a plaything, but an experience. I beseech you, I call you to my side, says the text. God has a blessing to bestow upon us. He has a blessing to give to us. And note, he bases this on the mercies of God. I ran across a passage of Scripture in the last while. Somehow it gripped me, especially in the light of a little bit of astronomy. It says in Psalm 108, "For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds." 108 and verses 3 and 4. Did you get it? Thy mercy is great above the heavens. We speak in terms of light years when we speak of the heavens, don't we? The velocity of light, I believe, is 186,228 miles per second. And that one light year is the distance that light travels in a year, or about 6 trillion miles. Our nearest star is Alpha Centauri, and I learned that it is 4 1/3 light years from Earth. And that means that it is 26 trillion miles from the chapel here tonight. Our solar system is surrounded by billions of stars. Our own galaxy is only one galaxy in 200 billion galaxies. And beloved, think of this. Earth's mass is 11,800 billion trillion pounds. And yet, our sun can hold 1,300,000 Earths. Oh, how great our God is. And yet this scripture says that our God is rich in mercy. And thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. In other words, God's mercy is as great as his creation. And greater because it is God's mercy. Now, Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. He's making an appeal to us based upon a gigantic blessing. A blessing that is greater than the universe. Think of what God's mercies have meant to us through Jesus Christ. And now on the basis of those mercies, he makes an appeal. And he says that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the key to all renewal. Meaning that we present ourselves in obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The body here is a figure of speech, as a word. It speaks of the whole man. Surely we are body, soul, and spirit. But God wants the total man. And that surrender, I believe, is the first move towards spiritual renewal. When Evan Roberts and a little group of people prayed in Wales years ago for revival, for renewal, they stretched themselves out on a plank platform of a little church house. And a man who was present told me at one time, years ago, that when he saw his father And Mr. Roberts, in prayer, stretched out on that plank, platform of the little church house, they rose from prayer, and you could see the damped, the wet of the tears upon the planks. They were men who knew how to pray. And they prayed with confidence because they were men totally abandoned to the Lordship of Christ. And God sent the revival. They didn't schedule one. They didn't set out a program for such. They knew where it would come from. They met God's conditions, and it came. And so here we have, I believe, the key to spiritual renewal, the presentation of ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Now to present, let's look at the word. Parastasi is a word that means to place beside. If you're working and you need a tool, and you ask someone to give you a certain wrench, and he comes and places it at your side so that you can grip it and use it, that's the word. And what God is asking for is that you and I shall place ourselves at the side of the will of God. Think of the will of God as a great broad line. And think of your will as a tiny line parallel to the will of God. Not at 90 degree angles, for that spells trouble. But parallel to the will of God, we place it. In other words, we place ourselves beside the will of God to do His will, to do His work, and to be all that God wants us to be, preparatory to the outpouring of God's blessing upon our lives, our homes, and our assemblies. Now, what does it mean, however, to abandon ourselves to the Lordship of Christ? I'm satisfied tonight that to know His Lordship, there must be a surrender of certain matters in our lives. And I would say the first one is the surrender of our sins to God. Now we're saved, and the guilt of sin does not enter into this picture, because we are saved. He gives times of refreshing to those who are believers. He doesn't revive the unsaved world, but He does revive His own. He renews their activity and their experience with the great things of God's grace. But there is a price to pay. And that is, first, we surrender our sins to God. I repeat, we are Christians. But we are Christians who do fail God. We haven't reached the point of being unable to sin, and we won't until we see Him face to face. We surrender our sins to God. Think of David. Psalm 32 came from the pen of David. But he didn't write it before his experience with Bathsheba. And he didn't write it during those days when he hid from God. He wrote it after he was restored to fellowship. And in that great psalm, he discusses sins, iniquities, and transgressions. And they are three parts of the great subject of evil, sin in the life of the Christian. He committed them all. And yet, for 10 or 11 months, he kept quiet. He sat on the throne. I have no doubt but what the standard of the king was between his knees and resting on his shoulder. But I imagine David often said to himself, David, you can rule a nation, but you cannot rule yourself. You can control the people, but you cannot control yourself. David sang those songs in those days and months. I think he put his harp on the peg in the palace. I don't think he even tuned the strings in those days. He had no song, and there is no song when sin is not confessed. And then, as he wrote the psalm after confessing to God, and after knowing God's gracious forgiveness, he said, I remember those days when I was out of fellowship. Why, he said, I felt like an old man. David wasn't an old man at that time. He was vigorous. He was a military king. He could control and lead armies. But in those days of unyieldingness to God and failure to confess, he sang no songs. He wrote no hymns. He didn't even tune his instrument. And the fact that he held a scepter in his hand must have mocked his very soul. David said, I felt like an old man. He said, my bones creaked. I walked with slow steps. I wasn't myself. I didn't act like myself. I didn't think like myself. I didn't work like myself. Because you see, beloved, sin dulls the cutting edge of our lives. And if we expect Almighty God to hand renewal to us without a time of real confession, I want to say tonight we are horribly mistaken. Renewal does not come easy. Renewal doesn't come just by saying, I'm all for it. Renewal comes by putting your face downward and, as it were, into the dust in confession of sin against God. And there are sins to be confessed. We haven't reached perfection yet. And all that we need to do is to examine ourselves, not our fellow men necessarily, but ourselves. And we will see why God would first of all call us to confession. Not only do we confess our sins, but may I suggest that we've confessed the doubtful issues of life. You know, some believers will shun the hideous sins of life, but they will make room in their lives for things that are downright doubtful. Doubtful. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6, will you please? And I am looking at verse 12. All things are lawful unto me. My, that gives us a lot of freedom, doesn't it? Freedom for what? Well, don't you believe for a moment that sin is ever lawful. You know, we have a whole list of don'ts for the Christian. Depending upon who makes up the list, so will be its size. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, now we'll go back, don't do this. And we have a long list of things that Christians should not do. No is for the believer. Now, you will find great difficulty to find a verse of Scripture that will use the words that you use and call those things the way you call them, a verse of Scripture that will say, Christian, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do the other thing. We have a whole list. Well, we believe they are supported generally, but Paul says, all things are lawful, meaning that there are those things under which we cannot attach a verse of Scripture that names those things. But he says, but all things are not expedient. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we have to sit up and see what God is saying. all things are not expedient. The word expedient here is a combination, like so many wonderful words in the New Testament. And it's a word that means together with. But now read it. All things are not lawful, excuse me, but all things are not together with. What can Paul mean? I'll illustrate. I took a little girlie, Bonnie, to the allergist in Buffalo one time. She had some kind of treatment that was needed. And in that office, awaiting attention, was a little boy. A little fellow, maybe 5, 6 years of age. His face was puffed way out. I said to the nurse, "What is wrong with that little fellow?" "Oh," she said, "you'll never believe it. He's allergic to hen's eggs." She said he fondled some eggs, handled them. He's allergic. And so his face was all swollen. And I thought to myself, there's nothing wrong with little boys. God's made a lot of them. And I hope he makes a lot more. And there's nothing wrong with good eggs. Down there in North Carolina this past week, I had some real North Carolina eggs. They argue down there which one's the best, the brown ones or the white ones. They don't know that they're both the same, you see. You see, I'm a farmer. No. But I'll tell you this. I don't accept all of their palaver about the best eggs are brown, the best ones are white. But I'll tell you, I like them both. And I proved it to them this week. Yeah. Nothing wrong with good eggs, nothing wrong with little boys, but when a little boy comes in contact with eggs and he's allergic, the result is not good. And Paul said, just to say that you can't find a verse of Scripture to cover a certain thing does not make it right. Because he said, all things are not expedient. In other words, when the Christian comes in contact with certain practices, certain matters, the world loves it, but the Christian is hindered in his Christian life. There is a backlash in his life. And he may suffer a spiritual relapse. He may backslide. He may become less useful to God because he has not heeded the voice of the Lord, and he has indulged himself with trivia that are unimportant to his spiritual progress. And the result is that he suffers in the Spirit. Beloved, I believe tonight with all my heart that many Christians are willing to give up overt sins, but they're not willing to give up the doubtful things. And those doubtful things can hinder renewal. I've lived long enough to know that many people who can cite a program and who can tell us how to do it are not necessarily examples of spiritual life. And I don't mean to be critical of any one person or any two people, but I'm saying that the time has come, I believe, for us to look at renewal and revival and spiritual blessing from God as I believe we should see it. It comes from the Lord, but there's a price to be paid. The price is not paid in terms of lectures. The price is not paid in terms of books read. The price is paid when Christians deal with sins and doubtful things and bring them out as David brought them out. All his sins, all his iniquities, all his transgressions, he confessed them and God dealt with them. And David then had a song afresh. He took his harp down and tuned it up and he wrote some psalms. He had a song for God's glory. He could now lead his people. He was a man with new spiritual insight, new power, new confidence, and so he moved ahead for God, and that is what we want. We confess our sins and the doubtful things, now hold on, we must yield the good things to God. If we withhold anything that constitutes part of the price for spiritual renewal, we defeat ourselves. What about the good things that God wants us to yield to Him? I have a scripture here somewhere, and I'd like to call your attention to it, the good things that we yield to God. I believe it's in Philippians 3. Let's look at it. Philippians chapter 3. My, what a chapter this is. What a chapter. I heard Dr. Ironside preach this whole book one time at a conference where we were together. And he preached his whole book without even looking at the scripture. You know why he didn't look at it? His wife read it to him. He was blind nearly. So she'd read two verses and he would expound it. What an exposition. Indeed. I'll never forget when he came to this great chapter. And you get down there around verse 7, and this is what we heard. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. God wants the Christian to put the good things at his disposal. Can you think of a word, counted, as a word that has in it the essence of leading before one's eyes? In other words, Paul's eyes were set on all the things that he counted to be a blessing and important to his life. And it's as though God led them one by one before him. Yes, he did speak in verse 4 and verse 5 about his circumcision on the eighth day. That was right. He was of the stock of Israel. That was good. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Nothing wrong with that. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. No Gentile blood in his family. And he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, what did he do? Why, he persecuted the church. And you know they gave purple hearts for that in those days. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now Paul said, I counted those things to be of advantage to me before my salvation. But now, he says, as I lead all those advantages before my eyes, I count them all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul knew that he had to yield good things to God. May I suggest tonight that sometimes Christians are reticent to yield good things to God. Their daughter says, I think God calls me to the mission field. Son says, I think God wants me to preach, or God wants me in the mission field. Well now, son, you know that I'm in business, and I've always planned that you should take my place in business. I want you as a partner as soon as you're capable of doing it. Son, forget the mission field. Help me. It'll be worth your while. A daughter says, I am going to the field. Now, honey, you know you've been sick at times in your life, and you can't stand it out there in Africa on the mission field where so much is demanded. Why, you'll just get sick. And there are bugs out there, there's snakes out there, and there's evil people out there. No, forget it. You can do a lot more than that. Just marry someone that's commended from the assembly and be his wife, and that'll be service to the Lord. Wow. Christians deny themselves the blessing of God because they refuse to yield the good things of their lives to God many times. They get in God's way. They discourage surrender if it means discomfort or some disadvantage. Now, no matter what your education is, no matter how well you serve the Lord, and no matter how long you've served the Lord, and no matter what blessing has attended your service, I say tonight that when it comes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, our God expects every one of us to allow the good things to be led before the eyes. And we evaluate them, we weigh them. And as compared to His Lordship and the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, they are as nothing. We want to know Him as the Lord supreme in life. I really believe tonight that this is, in part, the price that we must pay if we are to know the blessing of God from on high. And that means, of course, that we must offer to God our part in the whole of the church's yieldedness to the Son of God. Individually, we can hinder the blessing. Corporately, as we turn our lives over to God, I believe God can see an assembly that is dedicated to the honor and the glory of His Son, whose greatest desire is to possess spiritual blessing for the purpose of magnifying the grace and the goodness of His Son, Jesus Christ. If we put His glory first, as we consider what we shall yield, the things that we shall yield are as nothing. They are as trivia compared to the outpoured blessings of the grace of God upon us individually and upon our homes and upon the churches. We have to make a decision. And we have to make it, and we will make it, whether we want to or not. I believe that every time we open the Word and touch upon the Lordship of the Son of God, that the demand is there that we shall yield appropriately to Him and crown Him Lord of all. And in the goodness of God, it has pleased God to send upon faithful men and women as they have met the terms of God, to send upon them as He did upon Finney and Evan Roberts and many, many others in history. God will see fit to send times of refreshing. And when they come, how long they will endure, we cannot say. Whose lives they will touch, we cannot name. But they will surely touch our lives if we're involved in meeting the conditions. And they will touch those around us who likewise meet the conditions. And, of course, the assemblies will burn with new life. They will manifest a new burden. They will go as they have never gone before on behalf of those in the community. Doctrine will continue to be important, but the gospel and its witness to individuals will assume a new importance. I believe tonight that we must meet God's conditions if the blessing is to fall upon us. That's the burden of the message tonight. That was the burden of our ministry in part at Burlington. And there we saw some wonderful things take place. Saw the blessing of God. Sensed the blessing of God. And we believe that His name was magnified as He touched lives afresh. Oh, that I might be what God wants me to be. That together we might be what God wants us to be on the aggregate. And that we might sing the song of victory as we see Him work and the blessing fall upon ever so many. And shall we pray? Our Father and our God tonight, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that Thou would condition our hearts, so empower our wills. Our God, hold before us what could be and what must be if we're to know Thy very best. Grant, Father, Thy blessing upon all that have attended here tonight. May the Word of God touch my own life afresh. Lord, we need it. May it touch others here tonight with its power and its blessing. Lord, may renewal come as we pay the price. May something new take place in our assemblies. May the Lord be honored and the power of the gospel demonstrated and the grace of God exemplified in the lives of Christians. For Thy name's sake we pray. Amen.